Good morning, everyone. It is good to see all of you here today. So, this past week, Macon has got a new game. It involves a campfire, what does he call it? Campfire Clubhouse. And he sort of cuts out different places and turns it into basically a fort. And this week, I asked Alan Engel if we could get one of those giant air conditioning boxes that he's always throwing away, you know? And they're huge. They're like this big. And sure enough, the next day, he put one in the back of my truck. I brought it home. And Jen decided she had to just go into design here. And she put a roof on the thing and a window and a door. Macon spent all week playing in this clubhouse. And, you know, he goes in there and he brings in more and more toys. And I'm beginning to think to myself that my son is going to be a hoarder when he grows up. I'm like, Macon, you don't need 16 dinosaurs and 32 monster trucks in your clubhouse at all times. And then I say, now get out. I'm trying to sleep in here, son. Go away. We've been in a series we're calling Bible Firsts. And we're going through different first things in the Bible. We actually did the first week. Last week we did the first sin. And this week we're moving into what I'm calling the first man of promise. And it's the story of Abraham. And the way I want to summarize it is with kind of the truths that we've been going through. I think I've got a slide here. The first week we sort of looked at the story of creation and we said, okay, one conclusion we can take from this is that creation is good, because after God created the world, each day, essentially, what he added, he said, this is good. But then, last week, we got into the story of the first sin. We said, okay, while creation is good and always has that foundation of being good, creation is also broken, which means that you and I are not perfect. Even when, you know, you look as good as I do and, you know, are so smart and well-spoken, you're still not perfect. In fact, the world is actually utterly and in an ugly way broken. And we are too. More than that, we realized last week that God is still good, even in that brokenness. And we let that sort of lead us to the conclusion that ultimately God was determined to set out on a mission to make things right again, to make creation right again. And that very fact is our hope. And because I want to start there, I want you to see how this connects to the story of Abraham. Because this idea, this promise, this determination that God is going to set creation right again is what I'm going to call the promise. And if that's the case, that promise that God is going to set the world right, the first man of that promise, that building project, that rescue mission, is this guy by the name of Abraham, or earlier in his life, Abram. Abraham is sort of that beginning domino in the line of what God is going to accomplish all through the story of Scripture. He's the first brick laid in the house God is building. And he's the first man of the promise that God is going to set things right again. Because of that, Abram stands over our faith in an incredible way. He's one of the key patriarchs, the forefathers of it all. And his story helps us understand how this mission launched. If you will, open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is an interesting opening to God's grand plan. And it's written like this. The Lord, that's God, had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household, that is, leave everything you know, to the land I will show you. In other words, get up and start walking, Abram, and you will eventually wind up in a place, and I will let you know when you are there. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when I leave, I like to have something put into my GPS. Because trust me, I do not know where I'm going without it. But Abram doesn't have the benefit of GPS. He's simply told to get up and go. And then the first part of this promise comes into play, verse 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In this moment, we realize that while this promise doesn't quite encompass everything that's going to happen, it most certainly encompasses the beginning of what is going to happen. Abram does not appear to be particularly exceptional. No reason for why he should leave is actually given. It simply is that he is the one God has chosen. We find out later that Abram makes a lot of mistakes. Abram is far from perfect. And yet God says, you are going to be the first domino, the first man of promise. And it is upon this promise that everything will depend. And so Abram is not exceptional. He's not different. There's no reason why God chose him that we can tell. And yet God did. And everything is dependent upon this promise. Now, because I'm calling, you know, him the first man of the promise, let's at least expand what his promise, or the promise God gave to him is. Now, this is, I'm combining a few different verses together, but these are the basic elements of God's promise to Abram. First of all, he says, you will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I don't know how many that is, but it's a lot. Which is kind of ironic considering Abram at this point has how many kids?
Zero.
And will continue to have zero kids for quite some time. Number two, he says they will possess the land of Canaan. Canaan is the proper term for basically Israel before it was Israel. The land that these different nations occupy at the time. And he's telling Abram that your descendants will occupy this. This will ultimately become the land of Israel. And then verse 3, and we saw this in our number 3, we saw this in our verse we just read. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. That's a mysterious promise. How does one man bless all the nations on earth? And for us, we obviously understand that that comes down to ultimately the birth of the Messiah. But what we're finding out here is that Abraham gets this promise with at least these three elements. And then because we know the rest of the story, we see how it plays out into the promise of God making the world right again. The story of Scripture is the story of the people of promise ultimately coming to God's restoration of the world. You go from Abraham to the rest of the patriarchs. His son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and then his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. You go from them to Moses, who rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And then after Moses, a new guy comes along, Joshua, who becomes the sort of military leader to help them take the land. After Joshua, it's ruled by a series of leaders we call judges, who then helped them through that era. And then after the period of the judges, Samuel helped transition them into the period of the kings, beginning with Saul and then into David, who really set up Israel as the nation that it was going to be. After the series of kings, they commit sins and they have problems, and God eventually leads them into exile, lets them be conquered by Babylon and Assyria. And that exile leads to a period of restoration when God brings them back to their land. From that restoration, we get the nation of Israel as we know it in the time Christ is born. And ultimately the Messiah is launched, the church is launched, and eventually one day Christ returns to set the world into its final place. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. This is just the first domino. Abraham is step one, the man of promise. Now, Paul likes to make this connection. Paul being the apostle who really brought in Gentiles into the kingdom and who wrote nearly half of the books in the New Testament, Paul likes to talk a lot about Abram and to tie in Abraham to their faith of that day. If you want to kind of keep Genesis open, but flip over to Romans chapter 4. You see Paul calling to mind Abraham. which he does frequently. Beginning in verse 13, this is Paul speaking about Abraham and his promise. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received, what's that? The promise. That he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. Skipping down. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is Israelites, but also to those of us who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. In other words, Abraham connects his faith, that is not following the law, but having faith in a promise, which is something that stood out and surprised everyone, even up to Paul's time. The idea that our salvation will be tied to a promise is done through Abraham and then passed down generations and generations to us. Now, all this didn't necessarily immediately pan out for Abraham. We read, you know, his first calling to get up and leave this land and believe God and land in this place and God would give you all these great things. But it didn't exactly go that easily. God reminds him of his promise and has to on multiple occasions, assures him even when Abraham has his doubts. If you go back to Genesis and you read the coming chapters, you get to the part where Abraham lies about his wife in order to save his own skin. I don't know if you remember that story, but basically he says, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister's. And he does that to save his own skin. And he goes from there and he looks at, he's got a nephew by the name of Lot that he thinks is going to be the heir of his kingdom. And Lot is who he thinks is going to kind of be the one on whom all this promise is. But then he and Lot have an argument and they kind of separate and go different ways. And now Abram has like absolutely nothing. He doesn't know how God can fulfill his promise. I mean, God said he's going to have stars as numerous, children as numerous as the stars in the sky, but here he and Lot have separated and he's got nobody else. And in fact, he ends up talking to God in his despair. And we get another set of promises, a clarification. We're in Genesis chapter 15 now. We start out at the beginning and it says this. After this, that is, after all those things with Lot and the separation, and then he ended up having to rescue Lot from some kings, but anyway. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. So God basically assures him he doesn't need to be afraid, which doesn't sound like a whole lot of comfort to a guy who's depending on God's promise. And so he comes back in very straightforward language, and he says it this way. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. In other words, hey God, remember when you said that I would have children as numerous as the stars in the sky? Well, do you know how many children I have now? And he says, apparently the only one who can inherit my estate is Eleazar, which is a servant in his household. And what I really love about the implications of this is he says, what can you give me, God, since I remain childless? As if God is limited by his own circumstances. But God's not limited. And God, as a man of promise, has a way of fulfilling that promise, even when Abraham doesn't see it yet. And that's comforting. And so he tries to reassure him. And so in the midst of this, he sends more. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man, that is Eleazar the servant, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them," then he said to him, "so shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That verse, number 6, is like the key verse in Paul's theology. This idea that by believing God and having faith, righteousness can be credited to our account, is because Abram believed him, and because that was what gave him sort of the being right before God again. That was a promise for us too. And by the way, this idea of God in comfort, sort of having him look up at the stars and saying, "This is what you have to look forward to," is astounding. I'm pretty sure Macon's been asking a lot of questions, and didn't he ask you the other day if there were any animals in space? Yeah, he has lots of questions like that. But that idea of God comforting him and looking up at the sky is unbelievable. And we go a little bit further, right? And God gives him even a little bit more on top of all that. Verse 7. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans," that's another city, "to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" Okay, so this is the prove it passage, right? Like, God, these promises are great, but I really need to know a little bit more. I need something else. I need you to basically prove it. How can I know that this, in fact, will be the case? And you would think that God might have gotten a little offended by that and said, no, I don't like that. We're not going to do that. You need to believe because I'm God, and that's just it. Except in this case, because this is the first domino, because everything depends on Abraham buying into this, God goes a step further. And it's a surprising one. Honestly, it's going to sound a little bit strange to modern ears, but just know that this is essentially how they cut a deal back then. How they signed a contract. We are down to verse 9. So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram." You know, the kind of things you have lying around the house all the time. "Each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." And Abram brought all these to him. This is where it gets a little strange. "Cut them in two and arrange the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half." Good. "The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him." I'm going to skip down a little bit just because I don't want to get caught up in some of these details. Down to verse 18. Actually, 17. "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." That is probably an image of God going between the pieces as part of this ceremony. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant," that's a contract, a deal, "with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cabanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.'" You don't need to remember all that. Essentially, what we have here is an interesting ancient ceremony for making a covenant or a contract. You know, it sounds strange to us, but one day signing a piece of paper and shaking hands is going to sound strange to someone else, all right? But this is what they did back then. And what's particularly interesting about it is, remember, this started with him saying, "Hey, prove it. How am I to know? How do I know that you will follow through with your promises?" And then God does this ceremony, strange as it may sound, to basically make official this covenant, to sign the papers away. And by the way, the strangest thing about it is that the only person who took it was God. Abraham is passed out. Abraham is passive. He's in a deep sleep of some kind. He didn't sign the papers. He didn't run through the sacrifices. No, only God did that. Why? Because the promise depends only on Him. And the idea that a God would come down and actually be okay with his doubts and reassure him through a proper kind of contract ceremony and then sign the papers is essentially to say that not only is God the one doing this, but it is only God doing this. Abraham, you can't do it. You're not faithful enough. You're not strong enough. You will fall away sometime. But I, God, take this upon myself. And a one-sided contract is what we call a what? A promise. A one-sided contract is what we call a promise. And God says, you want to be reassured. You want to know that this is true. Play the part. I'll take on the promise, and you will know that I am going to do this. And so when God guarantees to set the world right, we can know that that is a one-sided contract that He took on. And by the grace of God, we shall be saved one day. And it's a beautiful thought. Abram is the first man of promise, and we benefit from that very thing to this day. Let's jump back to Paul. Let's go back to Romans 4. You know, we've been going through Genesis. Let's go back to Romans 4. Let's continue that section and see how Paul sort of begins to tie some of these things together. Remember, Paul is talking about not following the law, but having faith, about believing. That's how we access what God is doing. And he goes on to talk more about Abraham and what he did. Verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Remember the stars in the sky? Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. That's right. He didn't have a child till he was like 100. Well, he didn't have the child of promise. He got really off track with that Hagar and Ishmael story, but that's for another day. And the Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That God had power to do what he had promised. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. I told you, that's Paul's favorite verse. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, not for Abraham only, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. For he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In other words, he says, look, when God said to Abraham, it was credited to him as righteousness, that was not just for him, but for us, so that we could understand that by believing in the promise that God would make it right, eventually would come about our own ability to be credited with the righteousness of Christ. That it set the stage for what Jesus did. That all of this was part of one singular plan. From Abraham through the patriarchs, through Moses, through Joshua and the judges and the kings and the birth of Messiah and the launch of the church. Every bit of this has been one plan, one domino set over on the path to God making the world right. In the first week, he created it and made it good. Then we found out it was broken by sin. We knew that God was still good. And now, on top of all that, we know that God is committed to setting the world right again. And all we have to believe, all we have to do is believe and trust that God is doing that very thing. Because believing and trusting in that will change your entire worldview. Believing and trusting that God is here to set the world right can let you read the news and not fall into absolute despair. Because even though all of this may be moving in a hard place, we know that ultimately it comes with salvation to the people of God who remain faithful to the very end. Because we know that what we do in this world and how we win and how much money we make and how our reputation goes and whether we're successful, all of that is ultimately not the test upon which our life will be built, but rather the righteousness of Christ and our willingness to model that. Faithfulness to God and belief and trust in Him is everything. And this is what life is based on. Believing and trusting that promise that when that domino fell, it would come all the way to us, transforms the world. It sets history in a linear and not circular fashion, because we're heading to some grand conclusion. A couple of sort of a summary, basically, of our key points. Remember, we said this earlier. Creation is good. Creation is broken. God is still good. And then today, we've sort of expanded on this idea that God is determined to make creation right again. I'm going to ask you to do one more thing in hopes that this will hit home for you. And I want you to substitute for creation you as an individual. Because the entire thing still works. And it helps us see how we fit into it. You, Tyler, Jen, Trevor, use your name, right? You're an elder. You were created good. So no matter how lost you think you are, at the very core of the way you were made good. God created the world, said it is good, and that includes you. Truth number two, you are broken. Sorry if I break that to you. But we're all broken. We've been broken by sin, broken by this world, broken by all of our broken expectations. We've been filled with guilt and worry and shame all of our lives. You, I'm sorry, are broken. But the good news is truth number three, God is still good. That never changed. And the really, really good news is that God is determined to make you right again. He's determined to credit you with a righteousness that is not of you, to wipe away your sin so that you are clean again, to fix all those little things in you that have been broken for years and to make you beautiful, like the first day of creation. He's ready to wipe away the slate of your guilt and all the wrong things you've done. He's determined to set you right in community with other people He's setting right, in a world that He's setting right. God wants to do these things for every person on earth. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's the promise. Abram was the first man of promise, and we inherit that message. We are part of this journey. And I want you to know how much God cares, even in your brokenness. These are the truths of the Christian life. We are to then, by understand, we are to understand where we started and to know who we are and whose we are to this day. Got a couple of application points and then we'll kind of move on. Number one, I'll say this. Be gentle on yourself for not being right yet. Don't get me wrong. In the grand accounting of the universe, if you have come to Christ and truly given yourself to Him, been baptized and are trying to be a part of the church, then you have been made right in the accounting sense of it. Your salvation, you can trust. You can keep working at it. But there's a sense in which none of us has really gotten to that glorified, better, right state yet. In other words, Even those who've been on the Christian path for a long time still make mistakes, still sin, still struggle, aren't always who we want to be. And that's okay. Not if we settle in it, not if we accept it and don't ever work at it, but it is okay in the sense that it's normal. So be gentle on yourself. God hasn't set everything right just yet. And even if you just became a Christian last week and you're all excited, you may find that it's still going to be hard. That's okay. Because it's a process. And God continues to work. Number two, trust God to fulfill all the promises that He has made. Now, I think sometimes people get a little lost in assuming promises God didn't make. But with the promises that God did make, we can absolutely trust 100% that He will accomplish them. That's the story of Scripture. That's the model that we have. Everything He said to Abraham, everything He said to David, everything He said to every one of these guys along the way, God fulfilled in incredible ways. And because we see Him doing it over and over again, we can have this incredible trust that God is still working and still fulfilling the promises that He makes. And number three, I'd say be faithful in reminders and signs of His promises. Remember when Abram was struggling, he says, well, God, how can I know? How can I know that You will do this? And God goes through this ceremony, which for no clear reason has this way of sort of reminding him of the promise that God was doing. Later, Abram messes up again, by the way, the whole Hagar and Ishmael story, and God gives him a sign. And He says, okay, here's how you're going to know, what you're going to be reminded of. We're going to do this thing. We're calling it circumcision. Don't know if you've heard of it. It's kind of cool. But that circumcision becomes this sign of the covenant, this constant reminder that God is going to fulfill His promise. We too are given signs, reminders. They're not quite as strange as that. But we are given reminders. Every week here, we do something called communion. And that was commanded to us by Christ as a way of remembering His promises for all of eternity. And so all the time we're reminding ourselves, okay, God is faithful. God will fulfill His promise. I know it because I hold in my hand this cracker that represents His body and this juice that represents His blood. And I am reminded and I am faithful to that reminder every week. Or maybe it's just getting up and coming to church. We know God will fulfill His promises, and one of the things He commanded to us was to be a part of a community. And it's not because I come to church regularly or have a perfect record that God will save me. God is already saving me. But as a reminder of that saving, I need to be around other people He's also saving. And so I'm faithful in the signs and the reminders of His promise. And every time I look in the mirror and I see my face, and I want to go, ooh, what in the world is going on there? I'm actually looking at a face that reflects the image of God. And every time I look in the mirror, I remind myself, God's promise is on me. Be faithful in the reminders. Going to church, taking communion, none of that stuff's going to save you. But they will remind you that God has promised to make the world right. Being faithful in those little things can make all the difference in the world. If you will, bow your heads and let's pray. God, I thank You for a chance to be here. I thank You that I can come to church, sing songs, and be reminded of the fact that You love us. I thank You that I can be reminded of the fact that I am broken, but I am not without a Savior. That, Lord, in all this trouble and all this mess, You are working towards some grand conclusion. You have this determination to make the world right. And God, I cannot myself do that. I wish sometimes, or sometimes I try. But Lord, in the end, You are the one setting it right. And I will do my best to one soul at a time share that good news. And I pray, Lord, that You will work in that and work in spite of me and in spite of all of us, to send Your good news upon this planet. God, I thank You for loving us enough to send Your Son to die on that cross. And every day, I'm going to try to remind myself of that truth. So in a little bit, when we do take communion, I pray that we take it in a way that we are reminded of what you have promised. And because of that, we are committed to examining ourselves to make ourselves in line with the heart of the gospel the best that we can. God, may we be humbled, but may we be encouraged, because you are acting and you are changing this earth one soul at a time. We thank you and love you, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.